when we were here 3 years ago, how many attended that one? Okay, a few of you did. Some of what I'm going to be talking about on the Book of Mormon, some of that might be a little bit of a rerun, but I've put some more things in there as well, because the reason why the understanding the Book of Mormon becomes so important is because when you have the missionaries come to your door, that's the one thing they're going to want you to read. They I don't know why they say this, but they feel that if you read the Book of Mormon, it's going to tell you everything you need to know and answer all your questions. It really won't. First of all, some of you got a copy of our newsletter, and if you didn't, Eric would be glad to give you one. Also, we have a sign-up sheet if you'd like to get it. It's free. We'd love to send that out to you. If nothing else, it's a reminder just to pray for us and what we're doing over there in Utah. Sometimes we'll give you updates on some of the things that we're involved in, but do pray for our outreach over there. Last year, you know, was kind of the pits for everybody. It was really the pits for us. Not a lot of outreach and things like that, but we still are making an impact in the community because of our radio show. We're on every day there, twice a day. And we have a lot of Latter-day Saints that listen to that radio show. And we know they're listening, so sometimes we'll talk to them when we're on the radio. Now, you Latter-day Saints listening, okay, what about this? And so do pray for them. We do get a lot of responses from Mormons. And, you know, I should mention, I don't know if you're aware, but I think it was since we were here, well, maybe not, 2018, see, Russell M. Nelson became the president in January of 2018, and he had this big deal about not calling members of the church Mormons. Anybody know about that? Did you hear about that? Don't call the church the Mormon church. Don't even use Latter-day or LDS church and things like that. It was a real pet peeve that he had for years. When he became president, and now he has the bully pulpit, he could really enforce that. And so when I say Mormon, or if I say LDS church or Mormon church, don't be too harsh on me. I could say the entire name, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That's 47 characters, okay, on a typewriter. If I did that every time I'm making reference to a Latter-day Saint or the church itself, guaranteed, you would think I was mocking them. So if I don't say the proper name, I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm just trying to save time, you could say. But I know that even took a lot of Mormons by surprise, you know, when that happened, because they were putting out all sorts of things using the word Mormons. They had two movies that were in Utah, you know, Meet the Mormons. I guess that was ticking Jesus off at that time. I don't know, but that's what Nelson said. If you use Mormon, you upset Jesus and Satan gets a victory. And I think a lot of Latter-day Saints even found that to be a little bit silly, but he's the prophet, so you're not allowed to question him. So a lot of them didn't, but few did, but not a lot of them. But the Book of Mormon, this is something that I think we need to know. So before we get into this, let me just open in prayer. Father, we just want to give you all the praise and glory for this opportunity that you've given us here. I pray that we can use this information in a positive way to hopefully challenge our LDS acquaintances. We know this is something that's very dear to them, and we don't want to take that lightly. We certainly don't want to be mocking or anything like that. But at the same time, we want to be able to hopefully ask some questions about this book that they believe is actual scripture, and maybe use what's in this book as a witnessing tool. And the history certainly behind it we can. And I pray that we will be able to use this for your glory. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Now, the title of this presentation, as you can see, is the Book of Mormon is it the most correct book on earth. And you're going to see later on why I chose that title. But to show you how important it is to the Latter-day Saint, let me give you this quote. This is from a Mormon apostle by the name of Orson Pratt. Orson Pratt in the 19th century was a very influential leader in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He ran afoul with Brigham Young when he started criticizing some of the things that Brigham Young was teaching, especially when it came to his Adam God doctrine that he taught in 1852. Orson Pratt did not agree with that doctrine. And there were other things that Orson Pratt had some disagreements with Brigham Young, and it got him in trouble, so much so that Brigham Young, when he became president, he took away some of Orson Pratt's seniority, which prevented him from becoming the third president of the church, because that's how they operate. You always know who's going to be the next president because it's based on their seniority in the leadership of the church, or the Council of the Twelve, the 12 apostles. Because he was demoted, if you will, he ended up never becoming the president of the church. John Taylor became the third president, and then eventually Orson Pratt would pass away. But he was a big-time apologist for the LDS church, and he wrote a number of pamphlets when he was over in Europe for the church, defending Joseph Smith and defending positions of the church. This is from one of those pamphlets. It's called The Divine Authenticity of the Book of Mormon. But this is what he says about the Book of Mormon, and I think it will give us a bit of an understanding of why this book is so special to Latter-day Saints. He said, "This book must be either true or false. If true, it is one of the most important messages ever sent from God to man, affecting both the temporal and eternal interest of every people under heaven to the same extent and in the same degree that the message of Noah affected the inhabitants of the old world. If false," he said, "it is one of the most cunning, wicked, bold, deep-laid impositions ever palmed upon the world, calculated to deceive and ruin millions who will sincerely receive it as the word of God and will suppose themselves securely built upon the rock of truth until they are plunged with their families into hopeless despair. The nature of the message in the Book of Mormon is such that if true, no one can possibly be saved and reject it. If false, no one can possibly be saved and receive it." That is an amazing statement. I think you would agree. That puts a very high bar when it comes to this book. So if that's true, if what Orson Pratt is saying is true, well, at least he believes it's true, then let's get a better understanding of what this book is about, because if the missionaries coming to our door are going to challenge us regarding the Book of Mormon, then we should know a little bit about it. A comment that I often make to Latter-day Saints who come to my door, they'll ask me, well, do you know anything about the Mormon Church? Well, they don't say Mormon anymore, but the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Or do you know anything about the Book of Mormon? Now, naturally, I've been studying this for over four decades, so I don't normally give them my full resume. That might just scare them away. But a comment that I make that I find works really well with those missionaries that I've spoken with is, you know, living in this culture, and you could say that here in Elko because you have a high LDS population as well, but living in this culture where I live among a lot of members of this church, as a Christian, I think I would be derelict in my duty, if you will, living among so many Latter-day Saints, to not do my best to understand them as best as I can and to learn as much about what they believe so that I can hopefully have an effective intellectual dialogue with them. Saying something like that, I have found, never offends the Latter-day Saint. In fact, sometimes it impresses them that I would even want to learn about them, because let's be serious, most people, even of religious background, they might put in a lot of effort to know what they believe, but they don't really care what other people believe. And that happens to be the case. Maybe it's sad, but it happens to be true. But I want them to know that I have taken time to look into this. And by doing that, I haven't cut myself off from bringing up something in the course of the conversation that, had I said, no, I don't know anything about you, you know, thinking that's going to make them talk more, which it doesn't. But if I acted like I was ignorant, now I've limited myself to what I can bring up in a conversation. So by saying what I just said, I've kind of opened the door that they should expect just about anything coming from me, because I've already told them that I've spent some time studying this. All right, let's see if I can get this thing to there we go. The visitation of Moroni, the angel Moroni. This is a very important event in LDS history. And Joseph Smith claimed that on September 21st, 1823, that this angel appeared in his bedroom and starts having a conversation. It's mostly a one-sided conversation, but this angel is talking to him in his bedroom. and telling him about this book that was deposited written upon gold plates. Now that becomes important because the angel is going to tell us what kind of metal the plates were made of. We learn also from other accounts of Moroni that Moroni was actually the last person to handle these gold plates. He was the last one to even write on the gold plates. And as a human being, centuries ago, he buries these gold plates in the ground that just so happens to be not very far away from where Smith happens to be living at this time. Very coincidental. A Mormon would say, no, that's providential. Okay. But he tells about this book written upon gold plates, giving an account of the former inhabitants of this continent. Now, this is happening in upstate New York, okay? The Smith family was living in a little village called Palmyra at the time. It's about 30 miles or so east of Rochester, New York. My family's from Staten Island, and they think anything outside the boroughs isn't really New York anyway. So, but that's kind of the conflict they have in New York. But anyway, it's upstate New York, and it talks about the inhabitants of this continent and the source from whence they sprang, where they came from. Now, he would be prohibited by the angel to go retrieve these plates for another 4 years. Somehow there was something Smith had to prove himself worthy of doing before eventually the angel allows him to retrieve the plates. But then finally, he's allowed to retrieve the plates on September 22nd, 1827, 4 years later. And we are given this description as to how Joseph Smith retrieved these plates and what took place after he was able to get them. Now, this story is in this book, Saints, The Standard of Truth. This is a fairly new history book that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, see how long that is, came out with. And I'm not real impressed with the book. I was very disappointed. I love the documentary history of the church. It's a 7-volume set. We cite a lot from that. But this book is, well, it was written more for, what would you say, junior high, high school level, Eric? It doesn't use a lot of big words, and it's not very scholarly at all. It's more of a narrative style. But it still gets the point across in a lot of areas. So since it's a book that they are supposed to be reading, I think that's a fair source to go to if we're going to challenge our Latter-day Saint friends on some of the things that they believe. But in this book, on page 40 and 41, it says that Smith, after he goes and gets the plates, and I should bring you up to this paragraph here, Smith goes out with his wife Emma in a wagon, and he gets the plates that were buried in a stone box in the ground. And I don't know why he does this, but for some reason he takes the plates out of the stone box and puts them in a hollow log. I read this and I'm going, why did he do that? The plates have been secreted there for centuries without being bothered. Why does he all of a sudden have to move them before he goes back later on to get them out of the hollow log? I have no answer for that. I really don't. It puzzles me to this day. Smith goes back, by himself, and he gets the plates out of the hollow log, and this is where we come up to this paragraph. Straining under the weight of the record, Joseph tramped through the woods as fast as he could. A fallen tree blocked the path ahead of him, and as he bounded over it, he felt something hard strike him from behind. Turning around, he saw a man coming at him, wielding a gun like a club. Clutching the plates tightly with one arm, Joseph knocked the man to the ground and scrambled deeper into the thicket. He ran for about half a mile when another man sprang from behind a tree and struck him with the butt of his gun. Joseph fought the man off and darted away, desperate to be out of the woods, but before he could get very far, a third man attacked, landing a heavy blow that sent him reeling. Gathering his strength, Joseph hit the man hard and ran for home. What an amazing tale, okay? But let's dissect this for a minute. He takes these plates out of the ground, puts them in a hollow log, goes back, gets them out of the hollow log, And as the story goes, he takes the plates with one arm, he wraps them in a shirt of some sort. One account says a linen frock, and he heads for home. Notice what he's doing. He's coming up to fallen logs. He's bounding over it. He's getting hit with the butt of a gun. He's knocking the attacker down with such force, this person can't seem to chase him after Smith knocks him down. This doesn't happen once. It happens three times. Once I might give you. Twice, this is starting to sound a little bit too much. Three times, come on, come on. Let's be serious. Three times, think about that. He's got to knock them down with such force that he can run away from them holding the plates under his arm. Does that seem possible? Well, wait, I got to throw in another element here. When Joseph Smith was a young boy, he had surgery on his leg. And it was known that Joseph Smith walked with a limp for the rest of his life. So he's not only knocking them down with such force, he's running away with a limp, carrying the plates under his arm. And he does this three times to three different attackers. Now, you might say, well, it must have been a miracle. Smith never talks about a miracle. He never talks about a miracle. And either handling the plates or translating the plates, really, it was not a miracle at all. The translation, you might put it into that category, but I'm going to talk about the translation a little bit later on. But right here, we start having some real problems with this story. And it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. But we'll go on. First of all, we have to ask ourselves, how big were these plates? What size were they? What are we talking about here? Because there were a number of different sizes and weights that were given by various people that were contemporary with Joseph Smith. But they were never weighed. No one ever talks about putting them on a scale to find out exactly how much these plates weighed. But here's what we do know, and the reason why we know this is because Joseph Smith tells us this. He says that these records, the gold plates, were engraven on plates which had the appearance of gold. Each plate was 6 inches wide, 8 inches long, and not quite so thick as common tin. The volume was something near 6 inches in thickness, a part of which was sealed. Now you can see this artist's rendition here. Let me show you here. See that strap right there? Well, we don't know if that's really how they were sealed, but this is the best that the LDS Church comes up with to give us that idea. But Smith only translates the top 2 inches of these plates. He never translated the bottom 4 inches, only the top 2 inches. But this is the size that he gives us. All right, so let's take that into account. How heavy would gold plates weigh given the size that Joseph Smith gives us? Now, this is without any dispute. Even Mormon apologists admit this. Gold weighs 1,204 pounds per cubic foot. No one argues that. The plates, according to Smith's dimensions, would give us 1/6 of a cubic foot. 1/6 of a cubic foot. Do the simple math. Works in every state, but maybe California, where it can come up with any number you want, and it's still okay. But if made of gold, Smith's plates would have weighed around 200 pounds, or about the weight of an average man. Maybe not in the 19th century, but certainly in the 21st century. If made of gold, these plates would have weighed about 200 pounds. Now, I want you to notice something. There's a gentleman here who is lifting up my set of plates, which I happen to bring with me. Okay, so we're gonna do a little illustration here. These are my gold plates. Now, I can't afford actual gold plates, all right? For two reasons it wouldn't work. One, I wouldn't be able to pick them up anyway, and two, I just can't afford it, okay? What's gold? What did gold close at on Friday? Some outrageous number here. But here's what I want. I'll volunteer. Who would like to pick up the gold plates? We have a young man over here. Okay, come on up. I've got both of you. Okay, that's fine. Come on, come on, come on. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to stand where I'm standing, and I want you to put your fingers under this piece of wood. I'm going to make it easy for you, okay? Now, you're probably going to be able to lift them. Just lift them up about an inch or so, okay? So, and I'll be here just to make sure you don't drop them, because that would be nasty. All right, there you go. Ready? Go. They're not bolted down. Pretty heavy, huh?
Yeah.
They're pretty heavy. You want to try? Okay. Do I have any 19-year-olds here? 17 would work. Okay, there you go. 17 will work. Okay, pretty heavy, huh? Could you put those under your arm? Not likely, huh? Okay, here we go. Charles is going to lift them for us. You will be able to lift them. Okay. I had a young man at Manti pick them up one time, and while he was holding them, I just started talking to him while he was holding them. And after a while, you should have saw his face. It's like, okay. Pretty heavy, huh, Charles? Okay, now, could you tuck that under your arm and go for a distance of 3 miles, because the Smith home was 3 miles from where he buried these. Okay, or the hollow log, I should say. Okay, jumping over a log, fighting off three attackers, two of whom are armed. Okay, running for about a half a mile. You see how the story starts to get more and more unbelievable. Now, think of if we were in a courtroom, okay? And let's say Joseph Smith was on trial and I was the prosecuting attorney. You think I'd be asking him these questions. Okay, if this story is true, then everything Joseph Smith tells us about the story needs to be true as well. But we're already starting to see some problems here. Now, I mentioned the gentleman that's picking up my plates. He's a Mormon apologist who holds to a theory that the Book of Mormon lands were in North America. They call it the Heartland model, because there's various theories within the Mormon church as to where the Nephites and Lamanites mentioned in the Book of Mormon really lived. First thing he says after he lifts my plates, he says, well, you know, some people believe the plates only weighed 50 pounds. And I says, Rod, because that's his name, Rod Meldrum, I says, Rod, you can't use that argument because you hold to the Heartland model, which puts the Book of Mormon lands in North America. And the only way you're going to get these plates down to 50 pounds is if you change the metal to the metal of choice among many BYU professors is tumbaga, which is an alloy, a mixture of gold and copper. But notice what they do. In order to get the weight down to a manageable level, they start to change the story. Well, what did the angel say? The angel said the plates were gold. If anybody would know what the plates were made of, it should have been Moroni. He was the last to touch them. He was the last to write on them. He's the one that supposedly buried them in the stone box. But now the Mormons will say, well, no, they're not. They weren't gold at all. I shouldn't say at all. They were a mixture of gold and copper. But still, you know how they get them down to a manageable level? They do it by not only changing the metal of the plates, but then they put air gap in between the plates. How much air gap do you think they put in? 50% air gap in between each plate. Now that causes another problem, because remember how I told you that he only translated the top 2 inches? You put a 50% air gap in there, now you only got 1 inch worth of plates. The original Book of Mormon was over 580 pages, okay? Paper pages written on ink. This is supposed to be metal engraven. You see how the story starts to get more and more unbelievable, and definitely it isn't a very unbelievable story. No Mormon apologist that I know of, that I've read, ever tries to say that Joseph Smith was given supernatural strength. I hear that from lay members in the church, but I've never heard a Mormon apologist use that argument. Instead, what they do is they try to get the weight of the plates down to a manageable level, but even 50 pounds becomes too hard to do. And if you don't believe me, at the break, I've got a pair of 53-pound plates you can lift here, and you'll see how difficult it even 53 pounds is. And that's the weight they try to say that the plates probably weighed, which it's just not believable, folks. And yet we're supposed to put our eternal destiny in this story, because basically that's what you're asked to do. Let's go on. How are the plates translated? Well, most Mormons are familiar with illustrations showing Smith prayerfully looking at the plates as he translated them. And this is a very popular picture that was found on the Ensign magazine, February of 2001, where you can see Joseph Smith is kind of running his fingers across the characters on the plates, looking at them with his naked eye. That's not how it happened. And though many Latter-day Saints we're led to believe that's how it happened. That's really not how it happened. Really, what he did was, according to the stories, there were buried with the plates these spectacles that had a leather-type breastplate. They were attached to these spectacles, and he would look through these spectacles, and when he looked at the plates, the language on the plates, what Joseph Smith called Reformed Egyptian, which Egyptologists don't even know what Reformed Egyptian is, okay? But he said they were Reformed Egyptian. The Reformed Egyptian characters would like turn into English when he would read through these spectacles. And then he would read the translation off to his scribe. This is what the Gospel Topics essay called The Book of Mormon Translation has to say. And believe me, when the church came out with this Gospel Topics essay, it shocked a lot of Latter-day Saints. And this is what it says. Joseph Smith and his scribes wrote of two instruments used in translating the Book of Mormon. According to witnesses of the translation, when Joseph looked into the instruments, the words of Scripture appeared in English. One instrument called in the Book of Mormon the Interpreters is better known to Latter-day Saints today as the Urim and Thummim. Now those words might sound familiar. We find them in the Old Testament. But the Urim and Thummim were fastened to the high priest's vestments. He never looked through them to translate anything, but yet that's the closest relationship we have, is what we read of in the Old Testament. The other instrument, which Joseph Smith discovered in the ground years before he retrieved the gold plates, was a small oval stone or seer stone. As a young man during the 1820s, Joseph Smith, like others in his day, used a seer stone to look for lost objects and buried treasure. Now, that doesn't tell you a lot from there, but let me just fill in the gaps. Joseph Smith was known as a money digger, okay? And he claims in his testimony that he was given that title when he was hired by a man named Josiah Stoll to find a lost silver mine. That's not true. Josiah Stoll hired Joseph Smith because he was already known as a money digger. That's why he got the job. He didn't get that title afterwards. He had it before. That job that he had of looking for buried treasure and really scamming people, saying he could find buried treasure for a fee, that's what made his future father-in-law not real close with Joseph Smith. Did not want Emma, his daughter, to marry Joseph Smith. He did not like the business that he was involved in. And even wrote a whole article that was printed in a local paper denouncing Joseph Smith for his activity in this type of behavior. So we'll go on. As we mentioned, there was a seer stone, the seer stone and a hat. This is what it probably looked like when Joseph Smith is allegedly translating the gold plates into English. You have David Whitmer, Martin Harris, William Smith, Joseph Smith's brother, all testifying that Joseph Smith used a seer stone and a hat. This is what his own wife said, Emma Smith. I frequently wrote day after day, often sitting at the table close by him, he sitting with his face buried in his hat with the stone in it and dictating hour after hour with nothing between us. So basically, this ancient scripture is given to us by way of a magic rock and a hat. Now think about this. He's looking at a rock and a hat, okay? And I'm going to give you the description right here so you see exactly what's going on. This is David Whitmer. Joseph Smith would put the seer stone into a hat, put his face in the hat, drawing it closely around his face to exclude the light. In the darkness, the spiritual light would shine. A piece of something resembling parchment would appear, and on that appeared the writing. One character at a time would appear, and under it was the interpretation in English. Brother Joseph would read off the English to Oliver Cowdery, who was his principal scribe, and when it was written down and repeated to Brother Joseph to see if it was correct, then it would disappear, and another character with the interpretation would appear. My question, where are the gold plates at this time? He's not reading the plates. He's reading off a rock in a hat. William Smith, his brother, said that oftentimes when he knew that the plates were lying nearby, covered up. which seems awfully strange to me. Why would God allow Joseph Smith go through such a perilous experience of retrieving the plates, being attacked by three men, two of whom are armed, and yet he never really needed the plates in the first place? Because he doesn't really use them. They're sitting off to the side. He's using his rock. More questions seem to come to the surface. Joseph Smith claimed, in translating the plates, "I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book." Ah, this is a telltale clue. Remember what Orson Pratt said. If this thing is true, you can't be saved without believing it. If it's false, you can't be saved for believing it. But Joseph Smith said that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth. That would include the Bible. Include the Bible. "It's the keystone of our religion," he said. "And a man will get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book." All right. So I have done this. I have asked Latter-day Saints, based on that quotation from Joseph Smith, what are those precepts that we need to follow that can't be found in any other book, but if we follow them, we would get closer to God than by any other book? What are those precepts? And it's amazing, when I ask that question of Latter-day Saints, there's usually three answers that I will get, and they are these. Well, it speaks of faith, repentance, and baptism. But that's disqualified. You know why it's disqualified? It's because those things are talked about in the Bible. And in some cases, to a pretty healthy degree, too. What is it that's so unique about the Book of Mormon? That's the question we need to ask our LDS friends. Why do I need this book? What does it teach that I need to know that I can't find in any other book? That's what's important. Well, here's the problem. A lot of what Latter-day Saints are told to believe is not found in the Book of Mormon. A lot of these things that they believe today were brought about later on after the Book of Mormon was already published. So you won't find a lot of these unique teachings in the Book of Mormon. So when a Latter-day Saint says, "Well, just read the Book of Mormon, it'll answer all your questions about the church," that's just not true, folks, because it does not address a lot of those unique teachings that Latter-day Saints hold to that were given after the Book of Mormon was published in 1830. See, a lot of what our LDS friends believe today came about later on, later in Joseph Smith's life. I believe that when Joseph Smith was coming forth with the Book of Mormon, to put it as nicely as I can, I don't think he was as far off the rails as he certainly would have become around the time of his death in 1844. And I think a lot of his confused theology is found in the Book of Mormon. Remember this morning, Eric was talking about how Mormons believe that there's three gods in one Godhead, what we call tritheism, that they are only one in purpose and not one in essence. Well, what's fascinating is the Book of Mormon, you have tritheism over here, but the Book of Mormon teaches a concept of the Godhead, which is way over here. It's called modalism. Modalism is the belief that the Father is the Son. And it says that in the Book of Mormon. It also teaches that the Father is the Holy Spirit. And they use the illustration of like an actor with three masks, depending on whatever role he's playing. That's a way of understanding modalism. It was a heresy. It was never considered orthodox teaching, but that's what the Book of Mormon teaches. Now, why should that surprise us? No, I don't think it does. Because if you talk to most Christians, well-meaning Christians, and you had them define for you the Trinity, I would almost guarantee that far too many of them would give you a description that goes along with modalism. And I've seen this happen. This is why I think as Christians we need to have a definitive description of what we believe as far as the Trinity is concerned. One God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or just quote the first line or second line out of the Athanasian Creed would be good enough. We believe in one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. That's the way it's described in the Athanasian Creed. Very concise, but very precise and actually theologically correct. So when it comes to the Book of Mormon, what does the Book of Mormon not teach? Let me go through these rather quickly. It doesn't mention that God was once a man. Eric talked about that this morning. It doesn't mention that God was once a man who in turn had a father who was also once a man. God the Father who was also once a man. It doesn't mention that God has a body of flesh and bones. You don't see any of that in the Book of Mormon. It doesn't mention that God is married to a heavenly mother. It doesn't mention that we lived in a pre-existence with our heavenly parents. It doesn't mention that men can become gods. You won't see anything like that in the Book of Mormon. And it doesn't mention that Jesus is a literal son of God, as Mormons believe today. It doesn't mention that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers, or that all of mankind are literal brothers who existed in the pre-existence before we came here to earth in mortal bodies. You don't see anything like that in the Book of Mormon. And it doesn't mention that we are eternally progressing as Latter-day Saints are taught today. It doesn't mention anything like the Word of Wisdom, which is a Mormon health law. This is where they get the idea that they shouldn't be drinking coffee or tea or alcoholic beverages. They shouldn't be imbibing in tobacco products and things like that. You don't see anything like that in the Book of Mormon. It doesn't talk about that at all. It also doesn't mention either the Aaronic or Melchizedek priesthood. The Melchizedek priesthood being absolutely essential if a Mormon male hopes to become a god in the next life. You have to have this priesthood. It doesn't mention temple endowment ceremonies or celestial marriages for time and eternity, another absolute essential doctrine in Mormonism. It doesn't mention baptism for the dead in the Book of Mormon. In fact, when you look at some verses out of Moroni 10, it seems to contradict the idea of baptism for the dead. It doesn't mention the necessity of a mandatory 10% tithe in order to even go to a Mormon temple to eventually become a god. These requirements, these four here, are absolutely essential if a Mormon hopes to receive exaltation. Now, we've talked about what it doesn't teach. Let me briefly go over a couple of things that it does teach. Eric touched on this earlier today, and I think it's worth bringing up again. 2 Nephi 25:23 says this, "For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren, to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." After all we can do. Now, some Mormon apologists have been real clever with this. They try to say, well, after all we can do means in spite of all we can do. But that's not what it says. And to make their case less effective, we have church manuals and church leaders who have explained what this is supposed to mean. And it's not in spite of all we can do. Let me give you just one example. This is taken out of a Mormon manual called True to the Faith. It came out in 2004. This is page 77. The phrase, "after all we can do," teaches that effort is required on our part to receive the fullness of the Lord's grace and be made worthy to dwell with him. So here's a manual telling us that after all we can do talks about effort on our part that's necessary in order to receive the fullness of the Lord's grace, which would include forgiveness of sins. So, see, that definition doesn't fit the "in spite of all you can do" narrative that we hear some Mormon apologists give. And that's only one explanation, and there are a number of them. Another thing I want to bring out, 2 Nephi 25:23 and Moroni 10:32 are often put together. Now, Eric cited Moroni 10:32. I want to do it again. I want to show you how these two verses are used in one paragraph to explain the salvation process according to Mormonism. This was in the magazine, Ensign Magazine, which is now the Liahona Magazine. And this was said by a BYU professor, assistant professor, by the name of Clyde Williams. He said this, "The perfect relationship between the atoning grace of Christ and the obedient efforts of mankind is powerfully stated by Nephi. We know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. Furthermore, we are invited to come unto Christ and be perfected in him. Now we're moving on to Moroni 10:32. When we deny ourselves of all ungodliness, then and only then is his grace sufficient for us. So you see, to get that fullness of grace, which includes forgiveness, you must deny yourself of all ungodliness. This is in their scriptures. This is in the Book of Mormon. This is not something that they can easily brush aside and say, well, that was a dead prophet who said that, and we don't go by dead prophets. We only go by the living prophets and such. They can't get rid of this. It's not that easy. It's in their scriptures. These are two passages that I often use when I'm talking with a Latter-day Saint, because I want to ask them, have you done what these verses are saying you must do if you hope to get the best your religion has to offer? The answer is usually explain 2 Nephi 25:23 away, or tell me, have you denied yourself of all ungodliness? Now, if you get a Latter-day Saint who says they have denied themselves of all ungodliness, all you need do is simply ask him, oh, well, if you've denied yourself of all ungodliness, then I guess you don't have any need to repent any longer, do you? And it's funny because when you ask that question, as I have many times, usually the answer is something like, no, I repent all the time. Well, if you repent all the time, it sounds to me like you haven't denied yourself of all ungodliness. You see how that works? If you do what it says, you have no need to repent any longer, because repentance is a requirement after we have defiled God's revealed law. That's what repentance is for. And they shouldn't be doing that. They should be denying themselves of all ungodliness, and that would mean there would be no need to repent. All right, what about archaeology and the Book of Mormon? Because if this is a book that talks about real people, as the Bible does, it talks about real people, real places, and real events. Eric and I have been to Israel on numerous occasions. He's been there far many times, more many times than I have. But what's amazing about going to Israel is to actually see the places that the Bible speaks of, to read about the people who lived in those places, to read about the things that they went through that are mentioned in the Bible. A number of examples support the biblical narrative. But the Latter-day Saints have no such luxury when it comes to the Book of Mormon, even though it talks about huge civilizations, the Nephite and Lamanite civilizations. They have no remnants of these civilizations. And as one Jewish archaeologist said one time, you just can't get rid of whole civilizations. And why is that? Because they leave behind them their junk. We call that archaeology, okay? That's what we're looking for, their junk, okay? To prove that they were there. And there's a lot of junk in Israel. They've got a whole museum full of junk, if you will, quote unquote. I think it's fascinating myself. But anyway, but the Book of Mormon doesn't have anything like that. Listen to this statement from Dr. Michael Coe. Michael Coe was interviewed in the 2007 PBS special called The Mormons. They probably get in trouble using that title now, but that's what it was called. It was produced by Helen Whitney. And one of the brilliant things that Helen Whitney did in this documentary is when she interviews someone, she would give their name and maybe the school, okay, or their field of expertise they were in, but she would not tell you whether they were LDS or not. And I thought that was brilliant because you couldn't prejudice what you're about to hear from the individual. And so Michael Coe, being a non-Mormon, he has no dog in this fight, you could say. He was a Yale anthropologist. Helen Whitney interviews this man whose expertise happens to be in the ancient Americas, in the New World, I should say, the ancient part of the New World, mostly down in Central America, which just so happens to be where a lot of Mormon scholars believe the Book of Mormon lands were located. They believe they were in Central America, not North America, even though they have a disagreement in this. But this is what Michael Coe said. In the case of the Book of Mormon, you've got a much bigger problem. You really do. We have another part of the world where the archaeology is really very well known now. We know a lot about people like the Maya and their predecessors. So to try to find unlikely evidence in an unlikely spot, you've got a problem. And of course, none of the finds that biblical archaeologists are rightly proud about, no finds on that level have ever come up for Mormon archaeologists, which makes it a big problem. There's no evidence. I challenge you, if you're ever in Salt Lake City, go downtown. The museum west of Temple Square is open. They just opened it up not too terribly long ago again. Go in there and ask somebody who works there, volunteers there, where do you keep your Nephite artifacts? I've done this, okay? They don't have any. I remember one time we asked, Eric was with me at the time, we asked this lady, if she could show us the Nephite artifacts. She seemed kind of flustered by that question. She went over and asked this one gentleman who was talking to some other people at the time. He looked back, saw us, acknowledged us, excused himself, and came over. We asked the question again. We came here and we're looking for the Nephite artifacts that you would have on display. He kind of shook his head and did some kind of facial expression similar to this. And he said, there are no Nephite artifacts. He says, the church doesn't even know where to look for the Nephite artifacts. We found out later on that we were talking to the church curator, the museum curator. So there you get the top guy oversees this museum admitting there's no Nephite artifacts. They don't have any. There's no evidence whatsoever that these people ever existed. So if you were really to put the Book of Mormon in some kind of category, you would think, based on the fact that there's no evidence to support the story, it would come under the classification of fiction. But a Latter-day Saint, of course, can't go with that. The title page of the Book of Mormon says, wherefore it is an abridgment of the record of the people of Nephi and also of the Lamanites, written to the Lamanites, which are a remnant of the house of Israel. This statement, if it's true, would mean that our Native Americans are of Semitic descent. But DNA doesn't show that. They're not of Jewish descent. Yet that's the story that the Book of Mormon tells us. According to Alma 10:3 in the Book of Mormon, Lehi, who's one of the first characters mentioned in the Book of Mormon, he's the father of Nephi and Laman, who were two brothers. He was a descendant of Manasseh. Well, that would give him that Semitic descent, a Hebrew background. In fact, that's what many Latter-day Saint leaders were teaching up until recently when the DNA evidence showed that there was no connection to the Native American Indians with the Jewish people. But listen to this statement by 11th President Harold B. Lee. He said, the Indians of the American continent are descendants of the tribe of Ephraim, Judah, and Manasseh, we are told in the Book of Mormon. Their dark skin was a curse put upon them because of their transgression, which in a day to come in their descendants will be lifted, and they will become white and delightsome as they accept the gospel and turn to the Lord. And there were stories of Native Americans who were brought into Mormon families. They put them in what was known at the time as the Indian Placement Program. And even Spencer Kimball, who was the 12th president of the church, spoke of this one particular young Indian girl who indeed was turning shades lighter than her parents, who were not LDS. So this myth was being circulated. Now, notice he says that they will become white and delightsome. It's interesting to note that in 1981, when the Book of Mormon was reprinted, they changed the word white to pure. My question has always been, was the word white or pure on the rock that Joseph Smith was reading? Because it would not go on to the next set of characters until it was read back accurately, and in the first edition of the Book of Mormon, it read white. It was changed to pure a few years later, and then for some reason, it was changed back to white. And for years, it said white until 1981 when it was changed back to pure. So they can't even figure out what it's supposed to say. But so we can't really blame Harold B. Lee, I guess, because when he said that, it said white in his Book of Mormon. To date, American Indians cannot be traced to Jewish tribes. No new World Book of Mormon city has been verified. They've never found places like Zarahemla or the land of Moron and places like that that are all mentioned in the Book of Mormon. None of those places have been located. No Book of Mormon artifact has ever been found. No sword, no chariot wheel. And the Book of Mormon says that they had all these things. It even says that they had horses before horses were even introduced into that part of the world. Mormon apologists have tried to come up with the answer that, well, horses in the Book of Mormon, it really speaks of tapirs. Tapirs. You ever been to the San Diego Zoo? See a tapir? They're like a big pig, okay? A big South American pig. Can you imagine that pulling a chariot? How fast could that chariot even go with one of those things pulling it? It just shows you to the extremes a lot of their apologists will go to try to make this story work for them. The LDS Church takes no official position as to where the alleged Book of Mormon lands were even located. They don't have an official position on this. And if they did, it would probably cause a lot of angst within the ranks, because you have guys like Glenn Beck, for instance, who's a Mormon. Glenn Beck agrees more with Rod Meldrum that the Book of Mormon lands were in North America, but yet a lot of BYU scholars believe that it was more down in South America, Central America area. And they don't agree with each other at all. They think their thesis or their understanding contradicts the other, so they won't accept both of them. There's also Mormon tours to go visit Book of Mormon lands. They're all speculation. There's nothing that can be verified on the tours that actually fits the Book of Mormon places that you're supposedly visiting. Now, I can just say this. If you were to take a tour to Israel and they said, we're going to visit perhaps Jerusalem, don't take that tour, okay? We know where Jerusalem is, okay? We know where Lachish is. We know where Hatzor is. We know where Abraham's gate is located. These things can be proven to be where they're supposed to be. And if you find anybody giving a tour, well, we think we're going to go to Jerusalem or we think we're going to go to Bethlehem, don't take that tour. That's not a good tour. I don't care how cheap it is, all right? So just don't do that. Take one of Eric's tours. He'll run you ragged on those 10 days. You will come home tired, but quite happy that he did it. Anyway, very quickly, Moroni 10:4, praying about the Book of Mormon. And when you shall receive these things, I would exhort you that you would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true, and if you shall ask with a sincere heart, real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. Do you see the problem with this test? Notice, here's the qualifications for the test to work. You have to have a sincere heart, real intent, and having faith in Christ. Now, if I was to take this test, and I had the missionaries come back a week later, and I was to say to them, well, I did your test, and I followed Moroni 10:4, as you said, and God answered my prayer by telling me the Book of Mormon was not true, do you think that they would leave their church? No, not likely. They won't leave their church over that. But yet, they want you to believe that your feelings are going to tell you what is true. But see, that's only if you come up with their conclusion. That's the only way it works. I had some missionaries in my home, and I had a very good conversation with them on this. And I said, here, guys, this is why I have a problem with Moroni 10:4. I gave them this illustration. And I said, be honest with me. If I was to take this test, take the Book of Mormon home and do it, and read it, and then pray about it, came back and told you that I didn't believe God was telling me it was the Word of God, you would probably be thinking that either I didn't have a sincere heart, I didn't have real intent, or maybe my faith in Christ was lacking. Be honest with me, guys. They looked at each other kind of sheepishly, and they said, yeah, we'd probably be thinking that. See, you can't win with a test like that. It's a bad test for determining whether the Book of Mormon is true. Now, I've never prayed about the Book of Mormon, to be quite honest with you. To be quite honest, I've never prayed like that about the Bible either. But does refusing to pray about the Book of Mormon really mean I don't believe in prayer? No, that doesn't mean that at all. And what I explain to the Latter-day Saints, when I tell them that I'm not going to pray about this because I don't think it's biblical, and they say, well, don't you believe in prayer? I say, no, the fact that I do believe in prayer and I believe in prayer so much that I hold it sacred, I will not abuse it. And I think that's what you would be doing if you were to pray about the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon. The Bible doesn't say that we're supposed to do that with books. We're supposed to test them. We look at the evidence, see if the evidence will stand the test. If not, we reject it. It's as simple as that. Basically, that's a real crash course into the Book of Mormon.